We're going to have an exam in here the 13th, which is next Friday. It will be essay. Bring an unmarked Bible with you to class. By unmarked, most of your Bible is probably okay. I don't mean no marking or whatever. But if you have written in your Bible in such a way that the use of it would give you an unfair advantage, why, we use the honor system. I bring another one to class for the exam. Okay, you understand? You made really extensive soteriological notes. I doubt you have, once you can make the notes. But any questions on that? It'll be through the section we're just now finishing. It'll be our midterm. Well, I told you way back when we were going to be examining, we got into this section, so it's not just 2 days' notice. I'm just telling you, all I'm telling you today is that's going to be excellent. And I'd already told you. Didn't I already tell you? I thought I did. Crowbar, knock it off. We're talking about, at least I'm talking about, I hope you're listening, the benefits of a deep sense of personal sinfulness. And I have pointed out that we are in opposition to our culture. Our culture has fixed on the idea that we are the goodness of man and that and the affirmation of self-worth, love yourself, affirm yourself, self-affirmation, self-assertiveness, which is opposite to the biblical message. The man is a sinner. We are not only to commit sins, we tend to sin. We are sinful. There's anything we don't mess up. And that we do have value, but our value, our self-worth, is in two things. Number one, we're in the image of God, at least in potential. And secondly, we have a value in Christ. Christian standing, our value is in Him, and not in ourselves. It's a huge difference. One will give you fundamental self-respect, the other is self-pride. And there's a difference between self-respect and self and pride or arrogance. The modern humanistic idea, and Melissa Manchester, the greatest love and all that stuff, is really the result is arrogance. And the Christian view will produce, I think, self-respect. Any questions on that? It's very hard for us to get that sorted out in our minds. Let me point out, as we get into this, as we re-enter this, is that this view, this biblical view that man tends to sin, we are sinful and sinners, and we are not basically good. I point out that is the fallacy, one of the fundamental fallacies upon which communism is built. Communism is built, Marx said, Marx was writing from the Enlightenment view of man, French Enlightenment. And that view of man is still around. Man is basically good. And that if you just get cultural blocks out of his way, certain, mainly he said the capitalist system really got in man's way, but you remove that, the profit motive which degraded man, and then man will, his goodness will come shining through. The idea is that a man will work and produce whether he's reimbursed for it or not. And a person will take no more than he needs. Well, it didn't work. Never has worked. Why? Well, you take away the profit motive, and people, the simple fact, you take away from him who, I think I said this enough, you take away enough from the fellow who doesn't have to produce but does, to give it to a man who could produce but won't. Pretty soon, man A says, joy on you. And therefore you have to have a police state. It's interesting that communism always has to have a heavy-handed government, in some cases a genuine police state, to make man do what Marx promised he would do spontaneously. See, Mark's promise that the state would wither away. Why? Because the goodness of man would become manifest. I would point out it hasn't happened. I didn't hear anything close to it. And you look at it historically. The biblical view is borne out historically. Let me just point out, without seeming like I'm a gloomy gus, that most people's lives don't work. Very few people who are 50 years old today are on Plan A. By Plan A is what they intended to be or to do when they were 16 years old. They had a goal for themselves. They were going to be a certain thing or do a certain thing. That's Plan A. Most people have gone from Plan B to Plan C to Plan D to no plan at all. Most people are where they are purely the victim of circumstances. Why? Well, because and for most of those people, for 99 9/10% of the people who are either on Plan B, C, D, or no plan at all, the reason is themselves. Nobody blame but themselves. Why? Because what they wanted to be, like Romans 7, that which they wanted to do, they did not do, despite the fact that they wanted to do it. Why? Because of a corrupted nature. And I would point out that all nations disintegrate. That man has that there is no single in history has been any set of human institutions that man has not eventually corrupted and destroyed himself. You understand that law? It's a sort of law of second. It's the philosophic second law of thermodynamics. Why? Well, what degrades? Sin does. And we're seeing this in America now. If men will not do the right, then no form of government will save him culturally. You understand that? So I mean, it's just the idea of the basic goodness of man is frankly ridiculous. If you just look, even if you take no theological view of it at all, just pick up the morning newspaper. And it has nothing to do with what people believe. I would point out that the percentage, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to hide the fact that a high percentage of their priests now have AIDS. Not a majority, of course, but too many of them. And there's just as much corruption in high places as low places. Churchmen are just as ignorant and corrupt as non-churchmen. The idea that out there, people, we're here in the church, all of our lives are working and we're happy and we're successful. People out there in the world, because they're sinners, they're failing. Oh, yeah? I'm pointing out there are just as many divorces in the church as there are outside the church, percentage-wise. And anybody wants to hold for the basic goodness of man, he would certainly enjoy Alice in Wonderland. He's gone through the looking glass, the modern humanistic looking glass, and he's living in a dream world. So the biblical view of man sustains itself in history and in experience. And I made my point? Well, but this is the very thing you would expect. Let me say one more thing. This is on a practical level. If you understand this, we're talking about the benefits of a sense of sinfulness. If you understand it overall, it will help. The paradox is, let me show you two paradoxes. You want a paradox? A thing that seems to be contradictory but is not. Remember I taught you by my little analogy of the price tag to go to heaven? That really the key to joy and peace in the Christian life is understanding we're bankrupt. If we try to save ourselves, if we think we're not really bad, we're just about that far short, of the kingdom. So a little more effort, pray a little more often and make a few more calls and preach a few more sermons, whatever. Then, I'll be there. I hope, or I think I can. Then we're never going to have joy and rest in our salvation. But if we realize it depends on Jesus, then we can relax and quit struggling. We realize that we have nothing to pay, nothing to offer. The average person in the church, if you ask him this question, if you died tonight and stood before God and God asked you why, God said to them, tell me why I should let you into my heaven. Most of them would answer, well, I've done my best. I've tried. Which is the wrong answer. You understand? that doesn't do it. And so the key to assurance is realizing that we are bankrupt, and the salvation is a gift. It has to be. So another version of this paradox, and this is very important if you're going to be a leader in the church. It's very especially important if you're young. When I learned this, it was one of the most illuminating, if I use the Calvinistic word, experiences I ever had. Very often, leaders in the church of any kind get very discouraged and sometimes quit when they run into people in the church. And we sit here in Bible college and we study the issues and the doctrines. Then we go out with people. My running joke here at this school is that I love the summertime, you know, because in the summertime our college exists in our documents. We're on paper, and we got a tremendous school on paper. So when the students show up, we start having problems. Of course, the thing about that is that we don't have a school until our students show up. You understand? That's why we're here. You understand? You are why I'm here, and I don't have any problem. You know, there's no exasperation or disappointments or joy. You see, in the documents. It's all very legal. It's all law works very efficient, and some professors can't cut it because they love education. They just can't stand people, students. They're always trying to teach the students they'd like to have instead of the students they've got. I know one professor at this school who failed on that very 20 years ago. He could not tolerate the students that we have. He always wanted to teach the ones that he thought we should have had. And frankly, the ones he thought we should have had don't exist. You understand? We're stuck with you just like you're stuck with us. It's the same thing with professors. You're in your mind the ideal professor, and you all have very strong opinions about it. You know exactly what the perfect professor ought to do. The problem is, you got us teach you. And so you go around griping and criticizing, and I know what you do. You know, that's okay. You know, you'll hear what we say about you. And it goes to the local church. I've got a brother who's a very intelligent, talented fellow, and graduated from Bible college and went to ministry and lasted less than a year. Why? Because there were people in there. He just couldn't tolerate the way people act. And he tells me about how people mistreated him and misunderstood him, and how they wouldn't follow through and weren't dependable, which didn't give him a chance. It's enough to make you want to snot and blow around, you know, and cry and get your tie all wet. And it's just terrible. And I went through this. I went through a period and I was very depressed, and many church leaders do, because they go out and they find that people are exactly what the Bible says they are. And then it occurred to me one day that if I went into a church and everybody was consistent and spiritual and did exactly what the ideal suggests they should do, two things would be true. Number one, I would be out of place because if they were that spiritually mature, if they were spiritually mature enough carry through in an untroubled way, then the first thing they would do is fire me. That occurred to me. And the second thing that occurred to me was, if they were that way, then I would have to quit the Christian religion. If I went to a church where everybody was spiritually mature and always did what they said they were going to do or supposed to do, always followed the gospel plan, the biblical plan, I would have to quit the Christian religion. Why? Because I could not believe the Bible. Because one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible is the basic sinfulness of man. It occurred to me that I had no business getting depressed and disappointed and upset and angry when I found people to be exactly what the Bible told me to expect them to be. And I find myself being exactly what the Bible tells me to expect myself to be. You understand that? So we can get off our high and mighty and realize that this is the way it is. What did we expect? If you understand that we are sinners, and we are sinners working together, we can get over being depressed and say, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's what redemption's all about. Not that we accept the status quo, not that we accept low standards, but that we just don't get our nose all out of joint. And young people do this. I did. Y'all come back I know y'all don't have this as much, but it was a when I was going through Bible college up in the Midwest, but there was 100 of these little churches that you could go out and preach to that never had anything but student ministers and never wanted anything but student ministers. They liked the preacher to come in the weekend and then I'd have to put up with him all the rest of the week. And we used to go out in the little churches and preach, and we used to have a meeting in the coach house, where the ping pong table was and the poker machine. About 1 o'clock in the morning, on Sunday morning, after we come, I mean, Monday morning, if we got in from our trips on Sunday night, and you ought to hear us. it was cuss the elders. We didn't cuss, of course, but we spit on the ground. The grass didn't grow anymore. And it was a horror story. Everybody would tell their horror story about how, well, you should hear what my elders did. You know, this church, you should hear what, you know. And that's all very destructive. And juvenile. Do you understand my point? So one of the keys to being able to so relax and enjoy the ministry is to accept the fact that we are sinners working with other sinners. And when people act in sinful ways or ignorant ways or inconsistent ways or immature ways, it's exactly what we're supposed to expect. You can get over being amazed and thrown off balance. And it's amazing. You look at one of the most encouraging things to me in the scriptures is the fact that the Corinthian Christians were still Christians. Remember I said before, it's harder to go to hell than most Christians think, especially in the Christian church. Very encouraging to me that these Corinthian outfit were Paul's brothers. They were members of the family, members of the covenant, even though they had a tremendous way to go. Okay, any questions on that? You see, that this is a benefit of a sense of sinfulness, of an awareness of sinfulness. Look, I'm on that CB. A sense of dependence creates a healthy attitude. It is dangerous to view ourselves as co-redeemers and to believe in our inherent goodness. And I've already cited Romans 3:27. For if we are ignorant, we need a teacher. Liberals like that idea of Jesus, the great teacher. If we are lonely, we need a friend. Psychologists like that idea. If we are weak, we need a leader. Women like that idea. If we are lost, we need a savior. Everybody likes that idea if you understand the Bible. It is bad to be ignorant, lonely, or weak. It is fatal to be lost. See, our problem, you understand? Our problem is not that we were ignorant, lonely, and weak. Our problem is we're lost. A deep awareness of personal sinfulness teaches us how to love God and one another. Let's turn to Luke 7, 36 through 50. Very fundamental teaching here. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That means she was a prostitute. That's a euphemism. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. And when the Pharisee that invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, you'd know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered, I love this. Jesus answered and said to him, answered what? The Pharisee, Simon, hadn't said a word. But he was sure thinking, wasn't he? Jesus answered his thoughts. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. They were unable to repay. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." You got an A. Turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "See this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, that is no greeting, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. You were saying, you didn't even extend the common courtesy to me. The oil they used to anoint the head was the cheap oil of the third pressing. It would, first oil would be for cooking. Second pressing would be for putting lamps. I mean, the second pressing would be to put in lamps or to use for medicinal purposes. The third pressing wasn't worth much. They used it to anoint the head. What they would do is they would put oil on the head when you traveled. It was dusty. Clean it, put the oil on the hair, and then comb it out, and the dirt would come with it. Very effective way of cleaning your hair. And they used the very cheapest oil. He said, look, you didn't even put cheap oil on my head, and she put expensive perfume on my feet. Normally what goes on the feet? Water. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, as you and I both know, Simon, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. That's original irony. You get that? This is oriental irony. He was forgiven little, loves little. As a matter of fact, Simon needed to be forgiven just as much as the woman did. The irony, what it's saying is, he who thinks he is forgiven little, loves little. Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? You see that teaching? He who thinks he is forgiven little, loves little. If we do not see ourselves as great sinners, then we are not to the... Let me word it this way. It is only to the depth or extent that we see ourselves in the biblical light, that is, as sinful and sinners, only to that degree will we be able to love Jesus because he is the Savior. If we think that we need little forgiveness, then we will have little love for the one who saves us and forgives us. But if we understand that we have a profound and eternal and ultimate need for forgiveness, then we are then capable of a profound and ultimate love. So here's another paradox. The deep awareness of personal sinfulness teaches us to love God and to love our neighbor. We find ourselves able to love the unlovely when we realize that we are not up on some pedestal, but rather we are worse than they are. Philippians 2:3, consider others better than yourselves. You got that? A sense of personal sinfulness will cement relations among each other. Why? Because it is so easy to be self-righteous, is it not? That's one of the things I resent and reject and fear about the modern ethos of self-affirmation. And really, what it does, it breaks. Let me teach you something here to understand our culture as the background of this theology, this soteriology. This generation of secularists are singing two songs. One is the song of self-affirmation, self-love. The greatest love in all the world is to love yourself, as I've talked about. The other one is caring for each other. And I point out that it isn't working. Why? Is this generation loving itself? Yeah, they're doing a pretty good job of that. This generation doesn't care a whit about each other. Things aren't working very well in that area. Why? Because you can't do both at the same time. A high view of self, a self-love, works against love for each other. Because, one of the symptoms of our disintegrating civilization is that people are losing the sense of community. Well, it's a very natural thing. It's inevitable. People that is taking responsibility for each other. What's destroying our economy? What's destroying our economy is this idea, I'm going to get mine, you take your chances, brother. I'll get mine, if I can steal from you. No matter what I do to understand, I'll get mine and you hope for the best. What's the problem with our ecology? Why is Florida being destroyed? Because developers and city officials with their hand under the table. And everybody's saying, look, I don't care about you, I don't care about the wildlife, I don't care about our children, I don't care about the grandchildren, I'm going to get mine now. And you can hope for the best. You understand? In every part of our society, it's I don't care about you. And it comes into sex. people don't care about the unborn. They don't care about spreading diseases. They don't care about the family. They don't care about children. They're going to get what they want now. Another what? See what I'm saying? Selfism is destroying the cohesiveness of a culture. It always will. And so this generation, which is affirming itself, is isolating people. We're isolating people from each other. This is at the community level. And it all goes back to this biblical doctrine of man, whether we accept it or not. The person who will not forgive is the antithesis of Christianity. Let's look at Ephesians 4:32. So let's take a look at one statement of this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In the model prayer, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, if we do not realize our deep need of forgiveness, then we're not going to find it very easy to forgive each other. And think of that is very reviving. You see, the sense of sinfulness will tie us to God. We knowing we have been forgiven much, can then love much. It will tie us to each other because we can accept one another because we are all sinners, all forgiven. And when I offend you, you can forgive me because you can remember how much you've been forgiven. And Jesus told the story about the man. Well, Matthew 18. Let's turn to Matthew 18. We're not going to take time to read all of it, but. This is a profound teaching, just like it goes with the other one. You recall this is the parable of the... Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. 490 times. Is Jesus saying the 491st time you can knock him upside the head? No, he's saying, just keep on forgiving him. Jesus said, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents, a huge sum of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had to repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt, canceled it. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a small amount. Seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, and he went and threw him in prison. So he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me, you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And here comes the clincher. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, you see, the key to this is, you see, the ugliness of this unforgiving servant is the fact that he was forgiven much, but he would not forgive little. But you see, and so we have to, if we have our this sense of personal sinfulness, we realize that we have been forgiven much by God. And we can forgive each other a little. Let me put it this way, students. The distance between you and me is never as great as the distance between us and God. That is, the forgiveness that has to take place to bring me back to God is always infinitely greater than the forgiveness that has to take place to bring you and me back together. You can never sin against me as nearly as much as I have sinned against God. You understand? And since this distance is so great between us and God, it took the cross to bring it together. It took the cross to bridge this gap. Then this small distance, we can close. But you see, it's self-pride that does that. You know, we're like this. I'm like this. We might as well all confess our sin. It's interesting how somebody can sin against God and we feel badly about it, or maybe we don't even think about it. But somebody sinned against us and it's a national emergency. You've offended the God of heaven. Well, you know, but if you offend me, that's something. And it's just this arrogance again. You know, we're often like the newspaper in this little town of Mississippi, who reported an eclipse of the sun under local news. There was an eclipse of the sun in Poughkeepsie, or wherever it was. You know, did y'all get that? Tracy didn't get it. Yeah, you got it. Well, you know, the important thing is it happened to me. Well, think about that. A deep awareness of personal sinfulness is the ground of our assurance of salvation. I've already talked about this, but although most Christians believe the opposite. Christians often, this is the top of page 121, Christians often have no joy in Christ because they were given the solution before they understood the problem. They have never had a real appreciation for repentance. By that I mean, what we do is we shout baptism, whisper repentance. We soft pedal repentance. I preached a sermon a week ago Sunday night. Our preacher was sick, the title of my sermon was "Who Pays for the Roof?" And you know, remember when Jesus healed a man who was let down through the roof, at Capernaum. They tore up the roof, remember the fellow who some of you were there. Were you there when I preached? Some of you remember the 2,000 pigs at Gennesaret. The demons went into them. I mean, who paid for the hogs? You know, this poor Gentile's hog business quite literally went to hell. In a hurry, but literally. And I'm uncomfortable, frankly, with some of these modern celebrity Christians who tell this story. You know, before I became a Christian, I was a failure. And I became a Christian, went on the television, now I'm a millionaire. I don't like that. The idea of, you know, boy, I made my professional career, so I became a Christian. I'm more comfortable with Zacchaeus, who said, well, if I have to, I'll give up half everything I've got. And my point is that salvation is free, but repentance can be very costly. Somebody has to pay something. Because in this radical move from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God, it costs something. And repentance is a radical thing. But what happens is that we in the church, and I'm guilty of this, you understand, I'm not pleading innocence at all. We in the church, we are so much a part of our culture, and one of the things I try to stress in my history courses is we've got to recognize what is Christ and what is culture. And education does that for us. We are so embalmed with our own culture that we cannot hardly bring ourselves to really enforce repentance. The epitome of this is the four spiritual laws. Everybody reads, you know, Bill Bright's Campus Crusades, four spiritual laws. I went through those one time. I've got a copy of them. And you go through the whole, although it is mentioned passing at the end, you go through the whole process of salvation. You're going to ask Jesus into your heart, the whole thing. And never once is the concept of hell or lostness even suggested. The reason given why you should pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into your heart is you're going to miss a lot of joy. You're going to miss the fun. You know, Christians have more fun. Would you like to have more fun? Oh, would you like to have joy, you know? Well, then ask Jesus into your heart. You'll have joy. Well, that's not completely false, unless it stands alone. But you see, that's not. What did Jesus do? Let's use Jesus as the example. I mean, when Jesus called upon men to repent, he took them to the gates of hell, pulled the door ajar, and let them smell the brimstone. Why? You see, one of the reasons why there is so little. While the spiritual life of our churches suffer generally, our churches fall short of the standard, is because of little repentance. And there's little repentance because there's little concept of hell. It is not styled. One time, the preacher was expected to preach on the sinfulness of sin. Now, he's expected to be, it's considered gauche, to use a French word. It's considered crude and ignorant to do that. Well, but that's a cultural persuasion. So, do you get my point? So, because we got people saved before we got them lost, people have very little really appreciation for it. Let me point this out to you. One of the problems in the modern church, and I know because I've been there, I've been in the trenches. One of the problems of the modern church is you're trying to build a church, and there are certain people, if you offend them the least little bit, they'll quit. And often, the question that elders or the board will ask themselves is not what's true or what's right, but how much will Mrs. Jones tolerate before they quit the church and take their offering envelope with them. Well, why will people quit the church so easily? Well, To use a metaphor, people will get out of the lifeboat if they think they're not going to drown anyway. That is, there's no sense that our people don't understand that they have no choice if they want to go to hell. You abandon the local, the Bible's very clear, you abandon the local church, you abandon Christ. That's the body of Christ. And you're lost. But people don't think that way today. Why? Because they've never been taught that waltzing away from the body of Christ is not an option. At least a little thing comes up, and people do it. And I know in my young wild and woolly days, we had this church member who was one of these real sensitive souls. At least a little thing could get his feelings hurt and wouldn't show up 3 or 4 weeks. He just wait for you to come and call on him. You think I'm making this up? Every church has it. And so, and the people, they told me, well, he's like this, you know, and he'll be okay. You just got to go to him and, you know, pat him on the back and build his ego up. He'll come back. So I did this about 3 times in about 2 years. And he'd go, it's so funny, I couldn't take any more. I went to him and I said, well, Joe, I said, I guess you decided to go to hell. And so I come say goodbye. And he never came back. Lost that one. I didn't really care. You know, why? Well, it comes a time to shake the dust off your feet and let a man's blood be on his own head. But, you know, when I put it to him that way, he just decided, you know. Well, there's no sense of need. You see what I'm saying? One of the reasons people leave the church so easily, some people, is because they have no sense of need. They don't really think that they need Jesus to be saved. They're sort of doing God a favor. One of the things that I don't like to see in the church, and I know this is unrealistic, and I don't make a big thing of it, but when I was younger in the ministry, I did what every other preacher I've ever does, is thank people for being there. You know, we really thank you for coming today.
Every preacher every Sunday says that. And I quit doing that for several, in my last few years of ministry, I never did that. I welcomed the visitors, but I didn't think, why? See, I think you're telling a completely wrong message. What you're really saying is, God and I like to express our appreciation for the great favor you did both of us by showing up here. Listen, we didn't do God a favor. We don't do God a favor by showing up for church on Sunday morning. He does. He has done us the ultimate favor in even letting us live, let alone be a part of His family, bring us back into relationship with Him through the death of His Son. I mean, if anybody's going to thank anybody, it'll be the other way around. You understand? Inside, but this is our timidity. We create the impression, you know, we're sure glad to have you, and we thank you, you see my energy. I just decided to create a strong impression, and I said that I would say instead, well, we all thank God, don't we, that we can be here. Isn't it? We all thank God for the privilege of being here, being together, and being around the Lord's table. Let's be able to turn around and say it the way it really is.
What about the person who maybe has post-death on love the church for some reason, developed a mentality that I don't really believe the Bible teaches I have to go to church to think about. You know, I can worship God in here, I can read my Bible in here. How do you deal with a person like that?
And just teach him. Best you can. You deal with that same way any other problem. Teach as best you can. And it's hard sometimes. But I really feel like we in the church need to get over this. I'm very serious about this. And I worked on this. I worked on this when I was in the local ministry. And I made some progress on it, but not very much. This idea of begging people to be in church, creating this impression that isn't God lucky to have me up, you know, pulling in the parking lot on Sunday morning. Whether they're Christians or non-Christian. For instance, I think we create this in the beginning. We create this by, we go to people who are prospects. The first thing we do is invite them to church. Well, nothing wrong with that. So it maybe create the wrong impression. Until they become Christian, they've got no reason to be in church. Not that we don't welcome them. I mean, the shock I saw in a guy. No, I won this guy. Yeah, I lost the other battle. I won this guy. This guy, his wife had been a Christian for a year. He's one of these guys who would come. If you make 10, make 4 or 5 calls, and he'd come once. His wife's a good Christian, and he'd done this for years. And I went to see him. They told me about him. Felt in the church and went to him. And I'd go talk with him and do some teaching. Never mind. So I made a point. I didn't ever invite him to church. And I could tell it was bothering him. So finally, at the third call, he said, I forget this, he said, well, you know, preacher, I know I ought to be in church. And I said, why? You got no business in church. I said, you don't need to be there, and I don't really want you there. I said, if you want to come, it's okay, but that's not going to do you any good. And I left. And I came back. Put things in a whole new light. You got thinking about it. I got a chance to teach him. You see, I said, there's no reason for you to be in church. You need to become a Christian. You got a reason to be in church. You see what he was doing? He was going to church, kind of stalling God off. And a lot of people do this. They think, well, you know, I've sort of bought a little bit of salvation while I went to church. And people really think this way. So, my point is, one of the reasons we have low-level spirituality, and there are many reasons, is because we have not emphasized sin. That we are lost without Christ. We are hopeless. He does not need us. We need Him. We are saved by grace. It is God who is being gracious, not us. We have been forgiven much. We can love much. We can hang on to the, to mix my metaphors, hang on to the life preserver desperately. And I don't want you students coming around telling me, in a few years, if we train you to lead the church, and you quit, I can't stop you. Most of our students have done that. I can't stop you. I don't want you coming around singing some sad tale about how, well, you can't serve the local church because they don't understand you and they don't appreciate you and they talked about you and they mistreated you. Because I will not weep with you. If that's how you feel, I'm just telling you right now, I don't care. The distance between them and you is nothing like the distance between you and God. You understand? And what did you expect? It's time for our break. Well, this is a good heading class today. Hello, Mom.
Oh. Whose is this one? Send money.
Okay. I've tried to make the point that one of the things we need to build in the church today is the appreciation for repentance. The doctrine of hope, I'm reading now on page 20 in the Bible, is not the idea that it probably won't happen, but we can always hope. One of the unfortunate things about the Greek word elpizo, which is the Greek verb form, I hope, is that the word elpizo is not exactly translated in many cases by the English word hope, because the English word hope is fundamentally negative. The Greek word can be negative, but it is not fundamentally so. By that, so we say hope when we do not expect it to come about. That is, in English, the word hope usually carries the connotation, well, it probably won't work, but we can always hope. Hope often, in English, often carries the connotation of faint hope. That is not what the Greek word means. The Greek word focuses on the fact that it has not happened yet. It does not suggest that it probably won't happen. You understand that? The English word suggests it probably won't happen. While there's life, there's hope. We can always hope. You understand that? That's what the English word connotes. The Greek word simply speaks of something that has not happened, but it often carries the positive, and that is a confident expectation. The biblical doctrine of hope is the doctrine of confident expectation, to wait for salvation with joy and confidence. Thus, you see, we have assurance. Now, let me add something. This is not in your syllabus. It'll be in the revised version, the American revised version of the syllabus. I revised about 4 syllabus already this year, syllabi, and I've got all of that I've got time for this year, but next year, this one. We can fall. There are 2 ways to fall from grace. Now let me focus on my statement that it's harder to go to hell than most people in the Christian church think it is. What we have done is we have reacted to the Calvinistic, Baptistic doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, and we have gone too far the other way, in my opinion. Now we can fall from grace doctrinally. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, you try to be saved by law, you're fallen from grace. Now they could fall from grace doctrinally. You understand? And he's writing to Jewish Christians who were abandoning salvation in Christ way back to salvation in the law of Moses. And by doing so, they were falling from grace. So you can fall, a Christian can become a non-Christian. We can be lost by believing false doctrine. But it focuses upon Christ. Now listen to me. You don't have to be right about everything to be saved. Aren't you glad about that?
Yeah.
And you don't have to, you know, in other words, when I teach eschatology, I feel very strongly about the millennial question, but it's not a matter of salvation. I've got brothers, good friends, who are premillennialists and dispensationalists. I think they're as wrong as horseradish, but they are just not lost because of that. And many other things. This is an opinion. I don't even think you have to believe in hell to be lost. I mean, I don't think you have to be a Christian. I think just an opinion, I think you can be wrong about not believing in hell and still be a Christian. I think you have to believe the basic concept of lostness, but, you know, the traditional concept of hell. By that I mean, Russell Boatman, for instance, teaches at St. Louis Christian College, believes in conditional mortality. You know, we talk about that. Does that mean he's not my brother? No. His doctrine of lostness is not the traditional one. You get what I'm saying? And I don't think you have to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday to go to heaven. I think you're certainly not obeying I think you're certainly you're in a state of disobedience, and you are not honoring the New Testament church. But you see, what does the Bible teach? Note this, salvation focuses in Christ. What do you have to believe to be saved? If I understand the Bible, there's two things you can't be wrong about. You can't be wrong about the deity of Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you're condemned already. Right? And you can't miss the new birth. Why? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? If you're not born again, you'll not enter nor see the kingdom of heaven. Is that clear? That's very clear. Now we're talking about doctrine. We're not talking about how you live. We're talking about doctrines. I think there are many people who are wrong about many things. Now listen to me, students. There's a difference between believing that something is important enough to draw the line on and believing that it will send you to heaven or hell. You got what I'm saying? Well, I do not believe that the failure to have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week will cause a person to be lost. I would not fellowship with a church that does not have it. I would not preach for a church that would not have it every first day of the week. Understand? I just would not do it. Some people can, you know, quit the Christian church and go to Baptist church and not have the Lord's Supper. I could not do that. I would not do it. See what I'm saying? I don't think when I say you don't have to be right about everything, I'm not saying that some of these things are not important. They're very important. But if you look in the New Testament and you see how very wrong some of these people were about some very important things, and yet they were still Christians. Okay, you understand? If I understand the Bible, you have to be right about Jesus. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses were lost. L-O-S-T. A Jehovah's Witness cannot go to heaven. You cannot do it. You cannot deny that Jesus is God and go to heaven. An unbeliever cannot go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus made it very clear, you've got to believe, you've got to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, as he meant, as he used that language, the Son of God. Okay. And you cannot miss it, you've got to be born again. You've got to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, or you don't have the remission of your sins. Understand? You've got to be born again. That's why that makes me more narrow than most preachers in our brotherhood. But what happens is, the biblical way, people, as I understand it, if I understand the scriptures, is to take the strongest, we need to be as narrow as the Bible is narrow, but as broad as the Bible is broad. And while we cannot compromise on the deity of Christ and the new birth, yet we must not go too far on other things. I know preachers who would say, you know, if you don't have the Lord's Supper, you miss the Lord's Supper 2 weeks in a row, you go to hell. I've heard preachers say that, in effect. Not very many. You ever heard, you know, and to make matters of salvation, things that the Bible simply, well, are extremely important, and even maybe test of fellowship, they're not matters of salvation. Not take test of association. I would not. In other words, I would not associate with a church that did not have the Lord's Supper the first day of the week. Okay. You see my point? But turn to 1 John 5, the sin that leads to death. We're going to talk about this in the Holy Spirit class, but we need to talk about here. And I'm talking about falling from grace doctrinally. He says this, verse 16, 1 John 5, 16 and following. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, literally in the Greek, not to death, he shall ask and God will give him for him, God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not to death. When does one commit the sin to death, literally? Well, in the context, now listen to me. Why doesn't John explain if your brother becomes an alcoholic? Does that mean that's a sin to death? Whatever. But nobody's talking. Look at the context he is talking about. As he says in 1 John 2, I'm writing these things, I take it that's the whole letter. I'm writing these things concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He's talking about these docetic teachers who were denying that Jesus, denying the incarnation, denying that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. And some of the people were following them. I'm convinced that John, what John is saying is, you see your brother who commits a sin not leading to death. He gets caught in adultery. He quits giving. He misses the Lord's table. He does something stupid. Goes back into his old life in some way. Pray for him. I'll answer that prayer. But if you see this brother committing a sin that leads to death, you can pray for him if you want to, but you have no obligation. That's the teaching. What is the sin that leads to death? I take it the sin that leads to death was the sin of following these false teachers about whom he was writing. Why? Why? Because you see, it is one thing for a Christian to be weak and to fall back into the immorality from which he came. He can come back. Why? He has something to come back to. But the one who denies the Christ, denies the incarnation, denies the essential character of Jesus, then he has nothing to come back to. And that leads to death. He dies in that, he walks that road, he's gone. Why? Because you see, you have to accept Jesus as the Son of God, as he meant to be saved. And that's the very thing these docetic teachers were destroying, this concept. You'll see what I'm saying? So, let me word it this way. A believer has a great deal of assurance. An unbeliever has none. And these people were becoming unbelievers by accepting the docetic Christ who did not come in the flesh. They were becoming unbelievers. A sin that leads to that. Paul's, and that's what John is saying. Somebody goes that way, if you want to pray for him, okay, but you don't have to. Now, what about falling? So that's falling from grace doctrinally. What about falling from grace morally? Now here it gets very problematic. Keep in mind, we're talking about our assurance, the basis of our assurance. Can we know that we're Christians? And we certainly can. We certainly can. Is there security in Christ? There most certainly is. Believers have a great deal of security. Do believers have perfect security? I take it not. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I assume they not only lost their lives, I assume they lost their souls. The Bible doesn't specifically say that. Now, that becomes very problematic. That's tougher. There, I think we have to leave it up to God to judge, God who knows human hearts. But you see, if a brother... For instance, James 5 talks about the he was weak, and he's not talking about sick people, I don't think. It talks about he was, if anyone of you is weak, let him call for the elders and pray for him, and he can be forgiven. The Bible talks about going after the brother who falls away morally, you might say, as opposed to doctrinally, going after him and bringing him back with some assurances. The person denies Christ, they're very hopeful. So, now keep in mind, this is not, we're not talking about a person's reward. That's a whole different point. A person can lose their reward without losing their soul. The Baptists teach this, and they're right. They teach, when they talk about eternal security, they say a person can lose their reward but not their soul. Well, they go too far. A person can lose their soul. But there's a great deal of truth in that. I think there will be many Christians on the Day of Judgment, we may be among them, who will not lose their soul because they are believers, but who will lose their reward.
Paul's grace morally is something that will be determined by God.
Yes.
Make that judgment.
Yes.
In the book of Revelation, or I think chapter 21, where it talks about people who will have no part in the kingdom of God, you know, idolaters, whoremongers, and all those people. How do you talk to a person, I mean, practically in the church, when you have a person who has become a Christian and then kind of fallen away and lived that kind of a life, and then you try to get this guy back? What do you tell him? I mean,
I'm
wondering, well, have I lost my salvation? Am I still saved? What would you tell a person?
I would tell them they're in grave danger. And they're walking a road which, if they continue to walk it, most likely will lead to hell. Most likely. Here, the principle is this, Butch. Now but this doesn't help. This doesn't help you very much. I take it, and this is an inference from what the Bible teaches. This is my a conclusion. This is not Bible. This is my conclusion. That it sends. You see, here's how to think about it.
This is what I think about it, and it seems to make sense. And that is true. It's true. Talk about what it takes to be lost. Do we have assurance? And if we're saved by grace, then how sinful can we be and still be saved? You see, it's like a line. Here's lostness. And here's salvation to the cross. What line do you cross to move from being saved, lostness, to being saved? What line? What is this line? Yeah, it is faith in Christ and all that is involved in that. We're saved by grace through what? Faith in Christ. Faith as the Bible defines it. Okay. Therefore, I conclude that the line that you crossed to go this way is the same line you crossed to go this way. That is, if this is the line, you understand? If at this point we move from being lost to being saved, then we cross the same line going the other way. Now doctrinally, we got no problem. That is, if a person denies the deity of Christ, and anyone denies. Well, in other words, if a person denies the claims that Jesus made about himself, he's crossed the line. And I think this is the line that in 1 John 5, sin that leads to death. Though the Jews who were denying salvation by grace went back to salvation by law, they were crossing this line. But what about morally? The principle is this. This doesn't help us much. Is that I take it a person morally, as a person it's not a matter of doctrine, belief in Christ, but a person who gets so far from Christ morally But now that, I'm not talking about the sexual morality. I mean, it's opposed to doctrine. It can be a number of things. Selfishness and materialism. That takes a lot of people away from Christ. Whatever it is, at some point, now hear me, at some point, this is my conclusion now. This is not doctrine. This is not what the Bible says explicitly. I infer from Scripture, from the general teaching of Scripture, that at some point, hear me now, at some point, a person's careless living, self-centered living, materialism, or immorality constitutes unbelief. Becomes de facto unbelief. Then I take it that person has crossed the line. Now the difficulty is knowing in each individual case when that's happened. Let me give an example of a case in which I would give the opinion that he's crossed that line. Okay? And again, you'll find this is very practical. Those of you in the local ministry know this. You'll call some people who we call backsliders. The old term, the good term, backsliders. You'll call on one backslider, and he will say to you, or she will say to you, you'll say, look, you've lost your fellowship with the church, and you're not in church anymore, you're living this way, and so forth. The person will say to you, yes, I know, and I've got to get back. I worry about this every day. They'll agree with you. Understand? I know I've got to get back. You're right. And my conscience bothers me, you know. I take it that person is not, in my opinion, that person is on heading in the wrong. They're heading in a dangerous direction, but they're not at that point lost. Why? Do they believe? Yeah. Is there still a longing there? Yes. You'll call another person, another backslider, maybe living the same way, and they'll say to you, in effect, I don't care. And I'm not making this up. You'll actually enter this in the love of they'll say in some ways. I'll give an example. I had a fellow, he was a policeman, and I taught him in his home for several weeks and baptized him. Young man. And he came for a short time and then just quit. And I went to call on him. Here's what he told me. He said, well, I tried it, and it just wasn't for me. And I said to him, I'll never call on you again. Well, you're always welcome. The door is open. We're always concerned about you. The door is always open. But you seem the last of me. Why? I take it he crossed back over the line. He said he didn't care. That is, his, without ever thinking about Jesus, you know, without thinking through the incarnation or any of it, he simply became an unbeliever, in my opinion. See what I'm saying? So I think that's a practical test. And you'll find both. Those who are away from the Christ, but who care, who want to come back, and you can still work with them. And you'll have those who just don't care anymore. And I take it that they have become functional unbelievers. Without denying them doctrinally, the person who says, I don't care, is an unbeliever. He's not living by faith, as opposed to a person who may be very far from the kingdom, may be very far from the Christ, from the standard, and yet still care, still believe.
My question was, why would you care for somebody that went in his lost state of the palpable state, but not in the environment? He's still in a state of lostness, in your opinion. So wouldn't you still want to try to get him back into
that? No. I'm sorry, don't misunderstand me. It's a good question. You hear what he's asking? Yeah, my answer is this, that it's not a matter of what I would want him back. I said to him, you're always welcome, always. But I follow the biblical teaching, as I understand it, Jim, of shaking the dust off your feet. You see, remember what John says in 1 John 5? When somebody goes back over the line, you can pray for them if you want to, but you have no obligation. The Bible teaches this, that when a person has once been a Christian, and they have consciously said, like this policeman told me, I don't care anymore, I've tried it, you know, I'm not interested anymore. That you leave that person with God.
Like Jesus said, you go to the villages and you preach to them and they reject you. Then you shake the dust off your feet. You cross over that line, you have no obligation anymore. And I think the reason is this. It's a matter of efficiency, Jim. That is, there are so many people who will care and will listen that we do not waste time on those. We're not obligated to waste time on those, use time on those, because, here's the reason, if I understand, this is an inference. By the very nature of their unbelief, it's almost impossible to win them back. And you'll find this true. You get an intellectual unbeliever. Somebody, let me share this with you. And I found this to be true. I may have told this before in another class, another connection. Lewis Foster, he's going to teach here next year. Years ago, when I was just starting my graduate work at the master's program, he said this in class, and it stuck in my mind, although I did not really, wasn't sure I believed it. He said that when you deal with unbelievers in the academic world especially, if you deal with people who have never believed, never had a strong faith, that often they will be very open, very kindly, very fair in the academic world. But you find a person who was once a strong believer and is now no longer a believer, he said, steer clear of them. Because they are cruel and snotty and unreasonable. You understand? Those that have never crossed over the line, at least not so far, but when they go back. And I found that to be exact, and that kind of stored that way in the back of my mind. When I got to university, I found that to be precisely the truth in the few examples that I saw. We had a couple in the church, they were both school teachers. And they were very active in the church in Hamilton before I went there. They were the kind of there for every service, took notes, followed the preaching. Then they went to California. I don't run anybody. And they went to California and they got their master's degree for a master's program. They got their master's degree and they got very intellectual. And they came back not as disciples but as critics. That's when I met them. And boy, they were just snotty and critical. And finally, they left our church and went to a liberal disciples church. I don't think they're going anywhere now. And I went to talk with them. And I tell you, there was no hope that, you know, they had crossed that line. And I saw, so that was an example at the local church level. At the university, at Miami University, there's a Dr. Roy Bowen Ward. I've got a book in my library written by him. He's a graduate of Abilene Christian College for my non-instrument brethren. And at one time, he was a conservative. He's written for them. And when I first went to Hamilton, he was a conservative. As a matter of fact, he worked with the campus group, and I worked with the campus group a little bit, and helped him out a bit. I always thought it was kind of strange, because we had this little group of college students, and his service was high church Episcopal, you know, that had liturgy and all. I don't understand that one bit. Anyway, he had some attitude problems, but he lost his faith. And he's the head of the religion department, still is, for it, I know. They don't offer a doctorate in religious studies. You have a master's in religion. And as soon as I found out he lost his faith, I steered clear of him. I never once spoke to him all the time. I was in when I worked with him, that was 5 or 6 years before I went there as a student. And I tell you, students, I steered clear of that guy. I never talked to him. I made a point not to see him. I wanted nothing to do with him. The chairman of the history department where I took my degree, he said, and I had to pick a cognate. A cognate is, in the program at the university there, is a field you have to be examined in that is related to your major, but it is not in your department. And so knowing my background, the chairman of the department told me, he said, why don't you go over here to the religion department and get that as your cognate, you know, and work under Dr. Ward. And I didn't tell him why. I said, no. I said, I've made another choice. I've already been through what he's got to offer anyway. And I chose anthropology, physical anthropology, human evolution. So my cognate, I stayed in the chairman of the anthropology department. And he liked it a lot of fun. But I wouldn't have gone in that building. I didn't want him to know I was around. I had a colleague, a young man, who was going through the same program I was. He's quite a bit younger. He was from the non-Muslim churches. In that fellowship, he was Roy Lawrence, very fine fellow. As I say, I was probably about 10, 12 years older than he was. He did directly, you know, but he didn't take time out to preach. And he was going through the same program I did. And for some reason, I don't know, I never asked why, you never ask. And we had the same director, Dr. Yamauchi, was the director of my program. He's an evangelical. Head of ancient history man. And he was directing both of our programs. We were about the level, going through about the same. You know, we took our exams at the same time. For some reason, Yamauchi accepted my Greek and Hebrew and didn't accept his. Understand? I didn't have to take, I took the other languages, but I didn't have to take Greek and Hebrew. It was on my transcript. And so he didn't make me be examined and take it over. But he didn't accept Mr. Lawrence's Greek and Hebrew. And I don't know why, you know, and I didn't ask. You know, they said that you don't raise issues in that program. Anyway, so I'm telling you that Mr. Lawrence, this young man, who was in the same fellowship as Ward, before I got a chance to talk to him, he took his Hebrew, I don't know where he took Hebrew, but he took his Greek. The Yamauchi said, well, why don't you go over to and take your Greek under Dr. Ward in the religion department. I would never have done that. I'd have gone, and I told him later, I said, you shouldn't have gone to the classics department, take it over there. But he didn't, he was a young man, and he went. And I'm telling you, Dr. Ward did everything he could to wash Roy Lawrence out of that program. He treated him awful. Condescending, snotty. You know, I used to believe what you believe. He put up artificial barriers, and Roy suffered. It was unfair. Why? I could have told him. If I had a chance to talk to him. Why? At one time he was a believer. And what I'm trying to teach you is this, that I'm convinced that the reason that John says, if you see somebody committing a sin that leads to death, you do not have to pray for them. And if you want to, you don't have to. Under no obligation. It's because that there's something about that. I'm not sure what it is. I mentioned you, Jim. That when they go back over, that there's a hardness of the heart that happens, and it may be that God is operating. Maybe that God says, you can't treat me like that.
Could that be referred to as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
In a sense it is, but I don't think it's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew. I'll get into that right now. But it's not the specific sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But you see what I'm saying? It may be because there are so many people who never hear the gospel once. There's so many people who pay such a high price. And when a person has the treasure of the gospel and then just treat and then, well, look at the language. For instance, look at the language that's used in Matthew 10 about the Jews who are leaving the gospel, going back to the law of Moses. What are you doing? You're counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. You're insulting the Holy Spirit. Look, that's very strong language. But it may be because that's such a deep insult to God and such a flagrant defiance of grace. It's like taking a person's gracious gift and throwing it back in his face. God is so deeply insulted. It may be that God cuts them off. And that's maybe one of the reasons their hearts, maybe he gives them up to a reprobate mind. And like hardened Pharaoh's heart, maybe he just, I don't know. All I know is, if I understand the teaching of the Scripture, what the person says, I don't care anymore. That if I understand the Bible, then my responsibility is to always accept them back if they'll come, but to spend my time on somebody else.
And that same principle would apply to Hebrews 6, you know, long way from Christianity.
Yeah. While they're doing, it's impossible to renew them back while they're thinking this way. It's the participle there in Hebrews. It doesn't say they can't come back, but saying is, while they're doing this, once they've been Christians and they consciously go back, then while they're doing this, it is impossible to renew them.
Well, it gives a
And know how radical that language is? What are they doing? Crucifying him again. Putting him to an open shame. I think Ward, in the eyes of God, crucified Jesus again. I think this young couple that I talked about, it's exactly what they did. And I think God, I can't prove this now, but I think that it's possible that God, that in some way, whether active or passive, he writes them off. And I think this effect is often shown in their personalities. Now, I don't know all about them that, and I would not go to any one person and say, you know, you're write them off completely. But like I said, when this guy told me, I don't care anymore. I don't want that. He made it very clear he didn't care, and I know he was a believer because I taught him for several weeks. It wasn't one of those casual conversions.
There's a good illustration of this in the paper yesterday. I cut it out and had it in the car. This guy from New Jersey was a strip joint owner, and he became a Christian, and they started using his joint for a church. They held a revival there, 700 floating, and some big crew down there, did a whole shmoney. Well, this guy realized that he was missing the buck, the Almighty Dollar, So he went back and opened the place up, kicked the church people out, and opened the bar up again. And his bottom line was, as stupid as that oil was, now that I've tried salvation, I can get on with my life and live any way I want. So.
And he will.
There's a guy that crossed back over.
Oh, yeah. But you understand what I'm saying about how you do it morally? I gave you the principle. That doesn't mean we're... Now, listen, that does not make us judges. But, again, it gives us some hints and guidelines. And I say it. That's my understanding of Scripture. When the person says, let me repeat myself. When the person says, yeah, you're right, I know, I'm worried about it and I want to get back. And I've stayed outside. And now people say things like that, and they mean it. I stayed up nights worrying about it, and they will. But I can't tell you how many people I've gone and worked with, and they come back. They have a bad time of it. I've seen Christians do this, become Christians, and then start falling away very quickly. And sometimes you've got to bring them back two or three times before they suddenly catch hold. And then they catch hold, and then they begin to really grow. And so you don't write, but the heart is still always soft toward the cross. It's soft toward God. But when they say, look, I used to believe that stuff, and then they get very clear, I don't care, then I think it's time to shake the dust off our feet. Because they probably crossed the line. They haven't let God deal with them. It has real effect on somebody, you tell them, I'll never talk with them, I'll never talk with you about this again. Sometimes, But you, seriously, before that point, they don't care. You say, I said this to you. Look, I see your attitude. You know where I'm coming from. I think I know where you're coming from. I'll see you, and I always welcome you, and I always want to be your friend. But I'll never again speak to you about this. So you and God, man. They don't care. Hard heart, and it can happen to anybody. You can be a Bible college student. You don't have to. They just don't care.
Probably what's been started coming about all this is a lot of people haven't had New Testament Christianity enough that they've had some charismatic things over the years and they rejected that, but in their mind they rejected Christianity.
That's exactly right. It is a tragedy. What's the whole? That's the intellectual history of Western civilization. That in the Enlightenment and the New Thinking, we're studying this in our other course. Here's your Protestantism. They rejected Calvinism. I thought they were rejecting Christianity, and they were just rejecting Calvinism. And I would reject what they rejected. I reject what they reject for the very same reasons. Often, not always.
Of course, so we're talking about leading the person astray, they have also responsibility that the teachers are judged.
I'm sorry.
The teachers are being judged also for what they teach. Okay, so there's responsibility on that person. But also, aren't we also responsible for ourselves and including our own scriptures and Bible side to side?
Oh, yes. And we in the church, we do this. I'm guilty of this. In our, because we're so anxious to win people, often we will degrade Christ before people. We will turn Christ into a beggar without meaning to do it. We're in a sense we have, and that's going too far. I think one of the healthiest things we can do in the church is to send out the message, look, this salvation is in Christ and we love you and we're going to work with you. But unless you measure up, then your blood's on your own head. Well, is this helpful to you? I think we need to, we're talking about assurance. So the one side of the coin that we have, remember, what I'm teaching you is that we have real assurance in Christ because salvation is by grace, because it has to be, because we are sinners, we are lost. And there's a great deal of assurance in Christ. We're talking now about at what point do we lose that assurance? When do we cross the line? Now, you understand that this is a construct. Don't see this for more than it is. This is a construct based on what I understand to be an inference is based on the general teaching of Scripture. Now, it seems to me, it makes sense, let's be careful with it. I think we ought to be careful that we don't live, when we move away from a positive statement of Scripture, we need to be careful. But it makes sense to me, and that doesn't prove it's true. And let me say, while we're on this, and I'm talking about those of you who are leaders in the church and are going to continue to be leaders in the church, one of the things you can't do, and I'll say this several times to you before you graduate, I hope, is one of the greatest things that ever happened to me in the ministry was when I quit trying to be everybody's conscience. When I was young in the ministry, I thought I was everybody's conscience, and I just wore them out, wore me out, nagged them and begged them and browbeat them. I found I was better off and the church was better off the day I realized that God made me a preacher. I was their teacher. I was not their conscience. And if you're not going to do it for me, if you're not going to do it for God, don't do it for me. You know, I had people coming to services to get me off their back. And a lot of preachers have people come in. And I realized I had no business doing that. They're not going to come for Jesus. Why are they coming for me? And so I just tell them, look, here's the gospel. I'm your teacher. Here's the facts. But what you do is between you and God. Let God take care of your conscience. What it does, it takes some of the pressure off of you. What we do is some preachers, and don't misunderstand me, it's because of the goodness of their hearts. It's because they're honest, sincere men of God. And not just preachers, all leaders, I've seen leaders of the church do this at every level. They will simply short-circuit themselves and ruin themselves because they suffer so much over what other people will not do. And that sounds very dramatic, but I tell you, it drives people out of leadership in the church. You're going to take so much of that. Just agonize over it. Well, you see, what I'm saying is this, that there's a point at which we stop being responsible for what the other person does. Now, is there an area in which we are, in a sense, responsible? Yes, we have a responsibility, but only up to a point. And if you try to carry it, you see, you cannot, one of the great secrets of staying in the ministry, fellows, is to realize that you cannot make up people's mind for them. And if you try to do it, you'll ruin yourself. If they're not going to do it, they're not going to do it. And you can teach them, and pretty soon you have to maintain some distance. Teach and pray for them, and pray with them, and suffer with them. But the point comes, and you say, look, from now on, it's up to you. Sometimes the best thing you can do for people. It's healthy. I've seen people that never started growing until I told them that. I was their crutch. You understand? Hey, let me word it this way. You can help, but it's like helping a person. It's like helping a person who had a broken leg walk again. You help them, you hold them up, but if you keep holding on, pretty soon you become their crutch. And they never walk on their own. the time comes when you say, look, see you later. It's time for you to take responsibility for your own life. And there are some people in the church, especially people who are weak psychologically, who are always looking for somebody to take responsibility for their life. And you don't do them any favors. Well, that's kind of a side issue. Any questions on this? Well, I hope you see the value of our discussion today. That it is, we're talking theology, but I see it as being supremely practical. Whoever put on the banquet last night, I'm sure we have some of those here. That was a very nice banquet. I really appreciate that. A nice program, nice spirit. That's a pretty nice place to meet.